On this first day of 2012, I want to declare to us all some very good news. The first context for this good news is the present reality of life, with its constant challenge for us to be overcomers of evil, both within our own souls and without, in personal business and public relationships. As we see what appears to be an increase of immorality and disregard for God's word in our own nation, even in our own community, we can feel a sense of discouragement that evil is winning. We can begin to feel overwhelmed and wonder if it's worth the effort to stay in the battle for righteousness. That's why this good news is important for us to hear today. The other context for sharing this good news is the Christmas story. True, Christmas is past, but it is still fresh on our minds. The coming of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as a human babe in Bethlehem. His coming and His eventual victory on the cross of Calvary was the fulfillment of a promise made all the way back in the Garden of Eden, when Satan left his mark on all humanity by enticing Adam and Eve to believe a lie about God Almighty. And to this day, we live with the consequence of their fall into sin. But no sooner had Adam and Eve succumbed to the deception, the lies and defrauding of Satan, than God came walking in the garden asking, "Where are you?" What should have been a continuation of the great fellowship they had with Almighty God was now tainted, distorted, and broken. For the first time, Adam and Eve were fearful of being exposed, for now they had something for which to be ashamed. They had broken fellowship with their Creator by allowing the devil to persuade them to doubt the goodness of God and defy God by their disobedience to His clear command. And thus began the history of sin and its destructive nature among humanity. When God interviewed Adam and then Eve, their excuses led to the serpent. Immediately, God cursed the serpent. But within the curse was a promise. And it was such a spectacular promise that all history has centered in its fulfillment. Speaking to the serpent, God declared, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." What is first seen in this verse is that there will be a continual hostility between Satan and humanity for generations to come. The next thing we see here is that though the hostility will last for generations, there is an end in sight. Someone from the seed of the woman will crush Satan's head. Satan's defeat is promised here in Genesis 3:15. And the conqueror is identified as coming from the seed of the woman. And herein is the good news that I bring to you this first day of 2012. Satan's attempts to prevent the arrival of the Messiah always fall short. Christ is unstoppable. He will be born from the line of Eve, Abraham, and David. Thus, Christ arrived as promised, and in Christ we have a conqueror. In Christ we have hope that through Him we will ourselves enjoy victory over the schemes of the enemy. We too are conquerors through Jesus Christ. But it didn't always look like the victory was a sure thing. From the garden to the cross, there were multiple close calls, if you would, to the possibility that Christ might never have been born. The promise of Genesis 3:15 is that the one who would finally and decisively defeat Satan would be born from the seed of the woman. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. As prophetic words were spoken by the prophets, it became even more precise. He would be born in the line of Abraham and of David. Therefore, if Satan could destroy just one link in the chain, he could prevent the birth of Jesus. The first gospel's promise in Genesis of a deliverer who would come from the seed of the woman and bruise the head of the serpent was preserved through the birth of Seth, when God gave Eve another seed to replace Abel. Seth's line was then preserved in the righteous Noah through the flood. And after the flood, the line of Seth was preserved through Noah's son Shem, and through Shem's descendant Abraham, and then through Abraham's son Isaac, and through Isaac's son Jacob, and through Jacob's son Judah. And then beyond the history of Genesis, God chose a descendant of Judah, Jesse's son David, to be the line through which Messiah would come. When Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, came, he was born in Judah, in the town of Bethlehem. No one but Jesus had these credentials. Christ's arrival was not by some random chance. His arrival was prophesied from the third chapter of Genesis, and the hope of his coming was supernaturally preserved until his arrival in Bethlehem. Let's look at some of those close calls along the way. God provided Seth as a replacement for Abel, who was murdered by his brother Cain. But the threat of Cain was not over. Cain's descendants multiplied and became the dominant civilization in opposition to the descendants of Seth. As a result, we read in Genesis 6, 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So God preserved the line of Christ by preserving Noah from the evil schemes of the devil. But trouble was just around the corner. Noah acted unrighteously by getting drunk and acting foolishly. The response of his son Ham to Noah's folly led to him and his descendants being cursed. But God preserved the line of Christ by the righteous action of Shem and his brother Japheth. It was then through Shem that Abraham came. And to Abraham, God gave a very strong promise. In chapter 12 of Genesis, God says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. But Abraham and his wife Sarah were very old, beyond the age of bearing children. How could God's promise be fulfilled? And then, even after the miraculous birth of Isaac, God greatly tested both Abraham and Isaac's trust in him when he asked Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. Kent Hughes says, Isaac's utter trust also foreshadowed the greater partnership of the cross. The phrase, "they went both of them together," repeated in Genesis 22, 6 and 8, twice emphasized the victim and the offerer ascending the hill together, a dramatic shadow of Calvary. Moreover, it is clear that Abraham could not have offered Isaac without Isaac's cooperation. Thus, Isaac had decided to obey his father, whatever the cost, just as his father had decided to obey God, whatever the cost. Then we come to Isaac's son Jacob. While on his deathbed, he proclaimed a blessing for each of his 12 sons. It was the blessing to Judah that would ring down all the way to Bethlehem in the birth of Christ. Genesis 49, verse 8. Isaac blesses Judah. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from your prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Does this not speak of the King of the nations, the Messiah, coming out of Judah's line with a scepter and ruler's staff? But even this blessing is threatened when famine comes to Israel and they are forced to go to Egypt. But for a while they prosper because of the sovereign position, provision of Jacob's son Joseph, whom God placed there to preserve his people. But things changed in Egypt, and there arose a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph and didn't like Israel. The new Pharaoh was so threatened by Israel that he treated them harshly. Satan had taken control of Egypt and would work to prevent the line of Christ from moving any further toward fulfillment. So God called on Moses to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. But Pharaoh would not let them go. Things didn't look good for Israel. But through many great trials, Moses led Israel out of Egypt to the waters of the Red Sea. And there, suddenly, it looked like it was all over for Israel. The promise of a Messiah coming from the seed of the woman through Abraham and through Judah would go unfulfilled, for Pharaoh's armies were pressing in on Israel, trapped by land and water. All hope was gone. Sinai would be the graveyard of Israel, and all hope that the promised conqueror would come to crush Satan would die. But God called on Moses to lead Israel through the Red Sea. It looked impossible, but Moses believed God that he would provide, that nothing was impossible for God. In obedience and with the help of Aaron, he raised his staff, and the waters parted, and Israel escaped annihilation. There would be other threats to the continuation of the line of Christ, but in every case, Christ conquered the scheme of the devil to prevent His arrival. Thus, the good news for us as we face a new year: we serve a God who conquers, and we are more than conquerors through Christ, who has defeated the enemy of our souls and offers us mercy and grace of living in His victory. May that be what characterizes us this next year and for remaining years of our lives. Let us live in Christ and trust in Christ and trust in His victory on our behalf. Let us be vigilant and passionate in our pursuit of Christ, so we are always alert to the schemes of our enemy, who finds a sordid delight in getting us to take our eyes off of Christ. Permit me, if you would, to show you from the New Testament that Satan is still very much at work, trying to derail us from following Christ. Though he's been unsuccessful in defeating Christ, he nonetheless is exerting his power and influence while he still has them, to snatch away the message of God's kingdom, prompt us to betray Jesus, fill our hearts with lies, even to lead us astray from our sincere and pure devotion to Christ. When Jesus explained to his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew why he spoke in parables, right after he had told them the parable of the sower and the soils, he explained that to those who do not listen to him attentively, carefully, and obediently, essentially give permission to the evil one to come and snatch away the truth that was sown in their hearts. Matthew 13:18. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means, Jesus says. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. In other words, when we treat the Word of God carelessly, when we are complacent about His instructions, or when we are not eager to feed our souls with the truth about our Savior, we quite unconsciously give the devil permission to snatch away that Word, that instruction, and that truth from our heart. In the early chapters of Acts, we learn of many newly converted believers wanting to express their love and worship for the Savior by giving gifts to the church leaders so the needs of the congregation would be met. We then read the very sad story of Ananias and Sapphira, who allowed Satan to enter their hearts and plant an idea that took hold of them. They schemed together to sell a portion of their land and then projected the image that they were bringing the total sum of their proceeds of the sale to the church to help the needy of the church. But God wasn't very happy with their deception and alerted Peter to their scheme. Then Peter, being led by the Holy Spirit, spoke the last words Ananias would ever hear as a living earthling. Acts 5. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land?" In other words, Ananias allowed Satan to fill his heart and lead him into being deceptive. And it cost him his life and his wife's life. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is concerned that believers can still be deceived today by the Spirit's cunning. The same serpent who deceived Eve way back in the Garden of Eden. 2 Corinthians 11:3. Paul says, "But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. In other words, Christians are vulnerable to the scheming of the devil even today, and we must be alert to his schemes and take the appropriate action to prevent being taken in by his deceptions. A few verses later, Paul declares that Satan wears masks to disguise his true identity. He masquerades as an angel of light, and his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness in order to sell his bag of lies. 2 Corinthians 11:13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. The terribly sad reality is that Jesus and God's Word is constantly presenting us with the truth to counter Satan's lies, but we continue to be vulnerable to them because we let down our guard. Paul gives us clear instructions for standing guard against the devil's schemes. In essence, it's putting on Jesus Christ as we put on our clothes. He is our conqueror. And when we remain in Him, then we are wearing His armor, the armor of the conqueror. Paul writes in Ephesians 6, finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Paul is saying that our real enemy is not visible to the physical eye, but only visible with spiritual eyes. The devil doesn't announce to us that he's standing there in our living room while we're watching TV or a DVD. He doesn't alert us that he's trying to change how we think about sin, or that he's trying to wear us down in our resistance against lustful or murderous thoughts. Rather, he's an expert at crafting his lies and deceptions. That unless we are trained by the Word of God to detect his deceptions, we can find ourselves unknowingly standing in opposition to God on issues that he has clearly instructed us in his Scriptures. That's why he had Paul write, therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after having done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Every piece of armor that we need to be conquerors against the enemy of our souls is found both in the Scriptures and in the person of Jesus Christ. To put on the full armor of God is to put on Jesus Christ. To put on Jesus Christ is to put on the full armor of God. He has demonstrated that He is the conqueror of evil. He is the only conqueror of evil. And unless we live in Him, we will not be successful in defeating Satan. Our victory is His victory. We win in His strength. We win in His power. Yes, we will learn discipline and self-control. But these strengths are acquired in partnership with Christ and are fortified and fed by the Word of God. Therefore, the good news I bring to you this first day of 2012 is this. Satan's attempts to prevent the arrival of Jesus the Messiah always fell short. Christ was unstoppable. He was born from the line of Eve, Abraham, and David. Thus, Christ arrived as promised, and in Christ, we have a conqueror. In Christ, we have hope that through Him, we will ourselves enjoy victory over the schemes of our enemy. We too are conquerors through Jesus Christ. This is the hope that is found in the first book of the Bible. It is also found in the last book of the Bible. In Revelation 12 is depicted a very similar scene as we see in Genesis 3. Satan continues to demonstrate his hostility toward Christ and does all he can to prevent him from becoming the conqueror. John writes in Revelation 12, verse 3, "Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth." And then throughout this chapter, Satan is portrayed as a 5-time loser, while Christ and His church are victorious. First, the devil attempted to devour the male child, but God snatched him up to His throne. Verse 4, the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to His throne. The second time he was a loser, the dragon pursued the woman. But God prepared a place for her in the desert. Revelation 12:6, the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half time out of the serpent's reach. The third time the devil was a loser, Satan fought against Michael and his angels, but lost. Chapter 12, verse 7, "And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him." The fourth time he lost, the serpent wanted the woman to drown in a torrent, but the earth swallowed the river. Verse 15, "Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth." And the fifth time he lost, there in chapter 12 of Revelation, Satan lost when he waged war against the woman's offspring, who kept obeying God's commands and holding on to Jesus' testimony. In verses 17 and 11, Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And we read that in 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Though Satan's defeat has been accomplished and is assured by Christ's death on the cross, he is still attempting to intimidate Christ's offspring. That is why we are still vulnerable to Satan's temptations and trials. But we are not without hope. In fact, we have confident hope that we can be overcomers of the schemes of the devil and walk in victory with Christ, because the great victor has invited us to partner with him. He will actually attach himself to us as we attach ourselves to him. We do that by faith, by entrusting our lives into him. Satan has been defeated, but he remains a formidable foe until Christ returns for his second and final time to crush evil forever. Again, from Revelation 12, verse 10, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brother, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them.'" Forward for Christ and with Christ in 2012. For we are more than conquerors through him. Amen.